Huh? TV timeout, yeah. Well, we got the thumbs up. So if you're joining us online, thanks for tuning in. Thank you for being here in person. We're going to do something a little bit different. We were supposed to start the first lesson of our Truth for Living series in conjunction with the Kids for Truth program, but we had to adjust some things, and so we're going to be looking at bringing our requests before the Father. So I sort of did this. I had to shift tracks a little bit on the fly this afternoon because our plans changed. So you're just going to have to deal with a good old-fashioned sermon without any PowerPoint presentation or anything on the projector. So we're going to be looking at four different passages. We're going to be looking at Matthew 7, James 4, 2 Corinthians 12, and Matthew chapter 6. So I said that quickly. You're like, how am I going to get to all those things? Don't worry. We'll move our way through them. And so you can take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. And we are going to be discussing how we are to bring our requests before the Father. So one of the things we do, if you're watching online, one of the things that we don't do is we don't broadcast the requests that are mentioned here in our prayer time. And there's a number of reasons why wisdom would call us to do that. But one of the things that, if perhaps you're watching and you've never been to one of our Wednesday evening services, one of the things we do is the first half of our service is spent hearing requests from each other and then bringing those requests before the Lord. And so I was thinking about that this evening and this afternoon as I was thinking about what to discuss, and I thought it would be helpful for us to build a theology, a biblical theology, of that particular aspect of the Christian life. How are we to bring our requests before the Lord? What are we to do? What are we to seek as we do this? And so there's three things that I'd like us to consider about bringing our requests before the Lord, and we've got four passages that are going to help us form our thoughts about how we should ask things of the Lord. And so the first thing that we're going to see, particularly in Matthew chapter 7, is the Lord commands us to ask, and when we ask, we will receive. This is a promise of God's word that Jesus Christ has made. So look with me, Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 through 11. Jesus speaking as he comes to the end of the Sermon on the Mount. So in many ways, the greatest sermon ever preached. Christ is wrapping that up by bringing some pointed application for what it means to live as a member of the kingdom of God. What does that look like? And kingdom citizens have the right to come before the king and to bring their requests to him. And this is what Jesus is bringing up here in Matthew chapter 7. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Well, which of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? So we can begin, as we begin to form our thoughts about what it means to bring our requests before the Father, one of the first things we can look at is it's biblical for us to do so. We are actually commanded to do this. Jesus gives these words in imperative forms. That's a way of saying he's commanding us to do this. Jesus commands us to bring our requests before the Father. And he speaks of this or uses this in three different ways of how we would go about doing this. He speaks, first of all, about asking that God would provide something, asking that he would grant our request. And when we ask of the Lord, when we come before him, what is Jesus promising us? He promises us that we will receive. Then he speaks of a second way of this in the idea of seeking, looking for something that is hidden, trying to find that which we can't find. And what does Jesus say happens? Seek and we will find. And then finally, he describes it as coming to a door and wanting to go through that door. If we knock on the door will open unto us. Now, it's interesting here that Jesus emphasizes this by essentially repeating himself. He says, ask, it will be given to you. Seek, you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. And then he says it again. Everyone who asks, what happens to those who ask? They receive. And the one who seeks, what do they get? They find. And to the one who knocks, it will be opened. So we begin our understanding of bringing our requests before God by saying it is a good thing. God calls us to come before him and to ask him to do things, ask things of him. And behind that, behind the confidence that we will have it given to us, that we will find, that it will be open to us, behind that stands the very character of our Father. He speaks and uses an example of human fathers and human sons. He says, which one of you, speaking to those who would have children, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? And Jesus comes to a universally true statement about how relationships generally, on the whole, work between fathers and their children. Their children come to their fathers, and their fathers desire to give them good gifts. They don't, when a child comes and asks of something from their father, they don't give them the opposite that's harmful. They give them something that is helpful to them. And that's essentially what Jesus is highlighting here. He says if he asks for bread, he's not going to give him a stone. If a child is hungry and needs bread, is a stone going to help meet that need? No. It's not going to be helpful for them in any way, shape, or form. The same thing is he asks him for a fish, something that he can consume that's safe to eat. He's not going to go and hand him a rattlesnake and say, here, you'll go ahead and eat this and figure it out yourself. He's not going to put his child in danger. He's going to meet the needs that his child has. And Jesus makes this statement in verse 11 that highlights the character of God. If we know how to do this, all right, if you then, and then what are we? What is our default mindset apart from the grace of God found in Jesus Christ? We are what? Evil. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? See, even evil human fathers know how to give good gifts. So why would we expect anything different from our perfect, righteous, holy, just, and eternally good Heavenly Father? Our Heavenly Father, who has not one speck of evil in him, knows how to give good things to his children. So if we could, we can now sort of take this passage and turn it around. We can see as Jesus makes this statement, ask, seek, knock, it will be given to you, you will find, it will be open to you. Why? Because your Heavenly Father knows how to give good things to those who ask him. That's the driving force behind why we come to God. We come to him because of his goodness. Now, when we read a passage like Matthew chapter 7 and we see these sort of universal statements made, immediately our minds are going to bring up a question, all right? Jesus says, ask, it will be given to you. Seek, you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. And here's the question that comes in and brings sort of a spiritual or an existential crisis in that moment. What about when we ask for something and we what? Don't get it. Now, does that happen? Now that's so what we're dealing with is the statements of God's word saying, ask, it will be given to you. Seek, you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. But yet our experience tends to tell us something different. How do we work through this? What about when we don't receive? So the first thing we saw is ask and receive. But we all know that there are times where we ask and we do not receive. Where we seek and we do not find. Where we knock and the door is not opened to us. What's going on when that happens? Why does that happen? Well, there's a couple things I'd like us to consider. And the first, I think we have to draw from the command that Jesus makes. Bringing our requests before the Father is not optional. What does Jesus say? He says, ask. And so it may be that we don't receive because we fail to do what? To ask. Often when we desire or need something, or when we're in a perplexing situation, instead of starting with asking God, instead of starting with prayer, we run to questioning His provision, to questioning why He's allowing this to happen in our lives. We begin to doubt His goodness because we lack the thing that we want, or because we're in a situation that we're suffering in. And so that keeps us from going to Him and asking Him our needs, but instead we question Him. Now, what drives that is a prideful attitude. We think that we should never face or deal with difficulty, that we should always have what we want, that anything that we, our hearts desire, should be given to us. That's our default attitude. And when we don't get that, we quickly, instead of asking God to give us certain things, we run and say, well, why are you allowing this to happen when we haven't even asked Him? We need to ask our Father. In fact, this is what James tells us in our second passage. So if you take your Bibles and turn to James chapter 4. James chapter 4. And James will actually tell us this very point. Why don't we have things? Well, sometimes it's because we haven't asked. We haven't obeyed Christ's command. Now, before we get there, I just want you to think about how gracious our God is. He tells sinners, saved by grace, trusting in Christ, He commands us to come before Him and bring our requests to Him. It is not that He suggests it, it's that He commands it. Can there be a more gracious command of Scripture? Come to a God who is fully good and ask Him and He will provide. He will give out of the goodness of His heart, the goodness of who He is. And so, in our disobedience to this command, we end up harming only ourselves. So ask, is there anything too trivial to bring before the Lord? No. We can bring and ask all things and know that we're coming to a God who is good. And this is what James says, James 4, 1 through 4. What causes quarrels and causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your, now notice the word he uses here, passions are at war within you. You desire and do not have. So remember, what about when we don't receive? We desire, we do not have. So what happens when we don't get our way? We murder. Now this couldn't possibly be referring to literal murder, but Jesus tells us that oftentimes when we don't get our way, that drives us to be what? What happens when we don't get our way? Angry. And what happens when we're angry with our brother without cause? What have we done? We've murdered them. We've killed them. That's that passion within us. And that passion drives us then to covet things that we cannot obtain. So we fight and quarrel among each other. And then he says this, you do not have because you do not ask. That maybe, perhaps, one of the reasons why we don't get what we're desiring, and that And that as long as that desire is good, which we're going to talk about in just a second, but maybe one of the reasons why we don't have what we want is because we haven't asked. We've let the passion within us and our own envy and covetousness drive us to bitterness and quarreling rather than to come humbly before the throne of grace and there receive everything that we need. But James doesn't leave us there. He doesn't say, well, you don't have it because you don't ask. He goes further. He says, now you may ask. So let's say that we have obeyed God's command. We've come before him and we've said, Lord, do this. Lord, I'm asking you to do this. And notice what he says. You ask and do not receive. Why? Because you ask what? Wrongly. So we're commanded by Christ to ask. We're commanded to bring our requests before him, but it is possible to ask wrongly. So to understand what Jesus is saying, we have to understand what it means to ask wrongly, and then by implication to understand what it means to ask correctly, right? So what does it mean to ask wrongly? Well, we ask of God to do things for us because we want to spend it on what? Our passions. You want to spend it on your passions. And then he says, and I'm going to stop at the very last or the very first phrase in verse 4. He says, you adulterous people. What does it mean to ask wrongly? It is to ask from our own passions. Our own passions, as James describes, are at war within us. We who have been born by the grace of God and the ministry of the Spirit, we have an internal struggle. We are a new creature in Jesus Christ. Praise God. But there still resides the old man. The old man and his desires at times bubble up within us. We desire Christ. The Spirit has worked that desire within us, but yet the old man continues to plague our existence. We're at war. There is a war inside us that is tearing us apart. Now, what is the old man like? Who is the old man concerned with? Himself. The old man is self-centered and self-focused. And we see that in what James describes in the first couple verses. What is it that causes quarrels and causes fights among you? It's that passion of the old man. You desire Christ, but you also desire your own selfish desires. And so they war within you. And when you begin to find conflict, when you begin to find disagreement among brothers and sisters in the church, somewhere, likely on both parties, there is a welling up of the old man and saying, I want to get my way. That brings about quarrels. It also brings about covetousness. He says that you desire, you do not have, so you murder. That's that quarrel that leads to anger. You covet, and you cannot obtain what others have, so, well, you've got to lash out at them. Maybe you should be doing more for the church here. I mean, you have to understand that the first century church was by God's design made up of people who were immensely powerful and wealthy, and it was made up of people who were, from a human perspective, the scum of the earth. And all of them would come together and join together because they were all the same, united in Jesus Christ. But what happens when the old man comes in? Well, we start looking, and so-and-so, who is struggling financially, looks and sees so-and-so, who has a lot of abundant blessings, and they say, well, maybe you should help me. Why can't you do this for me? Why can't I have what you have? And then they begin to quarrel. It's very easy for that type of thinking to roll over into saying a quick word to somebody else. You know, so-and-so could really pay for X, Y, or Z. They could really help me if they were to do this. And that begins to bring about the quarrels and the fighting and the dissension that happens in the church. And so, when that is our desire, when we are focused on ourselves, when we are asking according to our passions, the passions of the old man, we do not receive because we ask wrongly. We want God to give us what is necessary so that we can spend it on our desires. If we come before the Father and we ask Him to do something because we are primarily concerned with ourselves, we are primarily centered on ourselves and our requests, we are driven not by the correct desire, but a desire to have our passions assuaged, to have our passions fulfilled. And this is James and James' assessment of that. When that's how you live before the Lord, asking Him to do what your passions want, what does he call that? Adultery. You adulterous people. Adultery could be synonymous with another word that's used in the scripture, and that's idolatry. Because truly, where is our passion to be focused? What is the thing we are to be most passionate about? Our Heavenly Father, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And when we retreat inward, when we look at ourselves and we ask, primarily concerned with ourselves, we are showing our idolatry as we come before God. It's nonsensical if you think about it, but that's what sin does. Sin breeds foolishness. And that's exactly what happens when we bring our requests driven not by a desire that's focused on God, but a desire that's focused on ourselves. Idolatry is having a supreme desire for anything else but Christ. So why then are we not receiving? Well, perhaps we're asking wrongly. There is a third reason why we are not receiving. And that is that it may be that God is being good in not granting our requests. My mother tells a story about my grandfather. My grandfather, when my mother was a child growing up, my grandfather, like many people in his day and age, smoked a pipe. And my mother was fascinated with that pipe. She was always constantly badgering him, asking him, requesting of him that he would let her take a couple puffs of the pipe. And as a child, he would always say no. You know, a 4-year-old child should not be smoking pipes, all right? And I mean, even in the 50s, when some doctors were recommending cigarettes and pipes, people knew that 4-year-old girls should not be smoking pipes, all right? It was obvious. But as she got older, she kept persisting. I want to try this pipe. I want to try this pipe. He said, no, no, no. Finally, I don't know if it was her either reaching an age where he's like, all right, she can find out what this is like, or she just wore him down by asking all these questions. He finally said, all right, you want to smoke this pipe? Have a toke, or whatever you call it. She grabbed the pipe, took a puff, and immediately started coughing and hacking, and she said, I don't want anything to do with this. Now, what had my grandfather been doing in rejecting her request? He was being good to her because it would be harmful for her, or in the best case scenarios, it would have been not as helpful for her to let her smoke. And then finally, when he did allow that, she immediately recognized the horror of what it was to smoke a pipe. Paul experienced this himself in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. So take your Bibles, turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Now, this is the famous passage where we see Paul's thorn in the flesh. And we're not going to spend the full amount of time needed to discuss everything that is involved with the thorn in the flesh. We know that Paul had an ecstatic experience. He was transported up into the heavens. He saw the glory of God in a way that was unusual. And so the scriptures tell us that he was given a thorn in the flesh. He calls it a messenger of Satan to buffet him. So Golden Corral, you can call that the messenger of Satan. That's, I'm sorry, a terrible joke. Anyways, to keep him from being conceited. So what's interesting here in what Paul says is that he recognized that this thorn in the flesh was actually given to have a gracious purpose in his life so that he wouldn't fall into prideful sin. Right? He recognized that. But still, what did he do? He went before the Lord and said, what? Take it away. Was there anything wrong with him asking the Lord to take that thorn in the flesh away? No. He likely reasoned that if he didn't deal with this thorn in the flesh, whatever it may be, he would likely be able to better serve and better go about his ministry as an apostle. It seemed to hinder him. And what we find here in 2 Corinthians 12, 8 through 10, notice what he says. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. He asked. He asked. And he asked one more time. What was God's response? He said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in weakness. Paul could not know and experience this particular facet of the grace of God apart from his thorn. Remember how Jesus founds our coming to the Lord and asking things of him in God's goodness. God was actually being good to Paul by allowing him to have this thorn in the flesh. It would not have been good for Paul for God to remove the thorn in the flesh, because Paul then would not know the sufficiency of God's grace in that circumstance. If God took away the thorn, then the grace of God needed to handle that thorn would be unknown to Paul. How often would we rob ourselves of the experience of God's grace if we got our way? How often would we miss out on knowing him more fully if God always did what we asked him to do? See, Paul asked for God to remove the thorn, but God answered that not by removing the thorn, but by giving him more of his goodness. So if we take this viewpoint here, as Jesus describes it, a son coming asking for bread or asking for a fish, God doesn't give Paul the bread or the fish. He gives him something better than what Paul had asked. We also see that the divine power of God could not be experienced apart from Paul's thorn. He says, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness, and more particularly in your weakness, Paul. This thorn is constantly showing you and describing to you how you are weak. And so, the power of God is shown through the thorn, reminding Paul of how weak he is, and calling Paul to depend not on his strength, but on whose strength? On God's strength. And is there anyone or any other source of power and strength better than our God? No. So again, we see the goodness of God in driving Paul to find that which only God can provide. And then thirdly, we see how this worked in Paul. So keep reading there in verse 9. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness. Paul gets it now. And instead of becoming disgruntled and upset that God didn't answer his prayer the way Paul wanted it to be answered, so that it could be spent on his passions, he says, I'm actually going to glory more in my weakness, because that means the power of Christ rests on me or remains on me. That through the thorn, he's able to have the power of God in a way that he could not have if the thorn was removed. And then Paul accepted God's answer, verse 10, for the sake of who? Of Christ. For the sake of Christ. Paul says, I am then content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecution, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. When Paul realized that his thorn advanced the gospel, advanced the kingdom of God and the glory of Christ, he then boasted in that weakness for the sake of Christ. He boasted in that weakness so that the power of Christ could rest on him. I wonder, as we bring requests before each other here, and again, there's nothing wrong with asking requests. God tells us to do this. But I wonder how often our minds are like Paul's, for the sake of Christ. Do we ask that God would do things for the sake of Christ, or do we ask that God would do things for our sakes? That's exactly what James is saying is asking wrongly. So what does it look like then to ask correctly, not wrongly? We've seen that Jesus tells us to ask. James tells us that sometimes we don't have what we want because we don't ask. And sometimes we don't have what we want because we ask wrongly. We also saw that there are times where we don't have what we ask because God is showing his goodness in not granting that request. So what does it look like then to ask correctly? And that's where we go to Matthew chapter 6. This is smack dab in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 6, verses 7 through 11. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, "When you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do. They think that they will be heard for their many words." Let's talk a little bit about the Gentiles and what they're saying here as they heap up these empty phrases. Empty phrases are the fruit of self-centeredness. They are pride taking control of our prayer lives. Because a empty phrase, Jesus describes here, is us thinking that if I do X, God must do Z or Y. Skipped Y. If I do X, God must do Y. And that's what empty phrases are. We get what we want if we do it a certain way, that we deserve it because we've said the right formula. It's not focused upon God, it's focused upon ourselves. We lift these empty phrases. The Gentiles would do this. They would mumble. They would say things over and over and over again because they thought that by doing that, they would then get what they wanted. That the gods would look down upon them and see their many prayers and then would respond to them by honoring them and giving them what they wanted. That was the mindset of the ancient Grecian world. That was the mindset of the ancient nations that surrounded Israel. You know, think about Elijah on Mount Carmel. What are the prophets of Baal doing? They're cutting themselves. They're lifting over and over. They're wailing before Baal, and Baal's not answering them. Why? Well, there's two reasons. First of all, Baal don't exist. All right? There ain't no Baal in heaven. And they can cut themselves and do everything that they can as much as they want to, and it's not going to mean a hill of beans. But also because they are focusing on themselves. This is one of the most egregious points of Catholicism's doctrine of confession. That you can come and confess your sin before a priest, not the true high priest that is Jesus Christ, but a human priest who stands in his stead. And there is only one Christ. There are not many small Christs that stand in that role. We need no priest. Christ is our priest. But beyond that, what is often said? You confess your sins to this priest, and this priest tells you that you have to do X, Y, and Z so that you can have absolution of those sins. And oftentimes, they will say so many what? Hail Marys, or Our Fathers. They'll call you to empty phrases. as a way of getting what you want from God. So what then are we to do? Look at verse 8. Jesus says, do not be like them. Why? Well, your Father already knows what you need before you ask Him. Isn't that glorious? Jesus knows what I need before I know I need it. There are things that are going to be coming up this week, the rest of this week, that you have no idea are going to happen. And God has already prepared everything you need in His grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ for whatever you're going to face the rest of this week. He knows what you need before you do. He knows what you need before you ask Him. Notice again the assumption that Jesus has here. God, your Father, knows what you need before you ask Him. So, but what does that assume that you're going to do when you find out that you have the need? Ask Him. Which brings us back to Matthew 7. Ask, and you'll receive. So how do we ask? And this is what Jesus says in verse 9, 10 through 11. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. On earth as it is in heaven, give us this day our daily bread. Fruitful phrases, as opposed to empty phrases, are Christ-centered. Notice what we focus on. We focus on Christ's glory, not our own. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. There is a recognition of the glory of Christ. When we see that, and that is our focus, we can begin to push aside the passions within us that call us to look to ourselves. When we see Jesus, we begin to see what's truly important. And we begin to recognize that we are not important. Secondly, we then become focused on His kingdom, not our own kingdom. Your kingdom come. So often in our requests, if we're self-centered and looking to spend God's grace on our own passions, we are saying, my kingdom come. Give me what I want. And then we're focused on His will, not our own. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And then finally we see we are focused on His provision, not our passions. Give us this day our what? Daily bread. Give us what we need. Now, when Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 through 11, ask, it will be given to you. Seek, you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. You realize that He says that in the context of what He said here in Matthew chapter 6. That Jesus is not opening up the floodgates and saying, well, if you ask anything, you'll get it. He's saying, if you ask rightly, as I have defined in Matthew chapter 6, focusing on the glory of the Father, focusing on His kingdom, His will, and His provision, not your passions, then guess what you'll get? You'll receive what you ask for. You'll get what you need. It is this kind of asking that Christ has in mind in Matthew chapter 7. And notice that this is the same mindset that Paul has. He asks these things for the sake of who? Christ. Seeking Christ's kingdom, Christ's will to be done, the bread that we need to be given to us, as Christ has seen fit. When we ask for the sake of Christ, then we will receive. We will find. And the doors will be opened to us as our good and loving Heavenly Father only does what is good for us as we seek the task of living out our lives focusing on Jesus in all things. So, should we bring our requests before the Father? Absolutely. It is a command. It's not an option. Jesus commands us to ask, to seek, to knock. But we must do so rightly, not wrongly. We must do so fully dependent on the goodness of God, who will not give his children a stone when they ask for bread, or a serpent when they ask for fish. And recognizing that God's goodness is always, always being worked out in our circumstances. As Paul says in Romans 8:28, all things work together for what? Good. To them who love God, to them who are called according to whose purpose? His purpose. Now, we tend to apply that his purpose onto the calling, and that's absolutely true. And we see the sovereignty of God in salvation highlighted beautifully in Romans chapter 8, but also the goodness of God is displayed in his purpose, not in our passion. So, yes, let's bring our request before the Father. A gloriously good Father who wants us, commands us to ask things of Him. But let's do it in all things for the sake of Christ, that His kingdom and His will would be done. Let's pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, Lord, we know that your name is hallowed. May it be hallowed in our lives. Father, we desire that your kingdom would come. May we be instruments of bringing that kingdom about as we share the hope of Christ to those around us. Father, in all things we ask that your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. Lord, we have daily needs, and we ask, Father, that you, as our good Father, would give us our daily bread. And Lord, we recognize that even as we pray, that there are times where we will pray wrongly. We will pray that you would spend these things, that you would give us your grace so that we can spend it on our passions. Father, forgive us our trespasses and forgive us our sinful prayers. As we forgive those who trespass against us. And Father, as we depend upon a loving, good Heavenly Father, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one, that in all things we may recognize that yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Lord, for the sake of Christ, His kingdom, and His glory, we pray all these things, pleading the blood of Christ. Amen. Thanks so much for joining us here in person. Thanks for joining us online. Have a great rest of your week.